Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 381. With grateful heart my thanks I bring, before the great thy praise I sing. Sing all the stanzas, all four of 381. The scriptural basis for confessing our faith together as a body of Christ is found, at least one of them, in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We join our hearts together in confessing the truth of Scripture as it's set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 108. And many who behold how good the Lord has been to me shall learn to fear, and in his name their trust henceforth shall be. What is the benefit of our confessing our faith, that others hear of the goodness of God and by his grace trust in his name? The first five stanzas of 108. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, with joy and gladness in our hearts, again we come to thee in worship and in prayer. Thy house is a pleasant place for us to be, so long as we, acknowledging our sin, look to Christ for forgiveness and do not come here trying to justify ourselves. Looking to thee for thy goodness, drawing water from the wells of salvation with joy, we feel today like one who has traveled through a desert land and come at long last to an oasis, where he can rest a while, drink, and not hurrying on his way, can enjoy for a little while the refreshment that the oasis gives. It is so easy for us, when we come to the Sabbath day oasis, to want to hurry on. It is so easy for us to want the day soon to be over and to busy ourselves already in preparation for the week that lies ahead, and to get caught up, perhaps in the afternoon or evening hour of the day, with affairs that pertain to this world. We pray that we might be given grace not to hurry on, that we might rest a while in thy house yet, and again in the evening hour of the day in our homes, and that we might then only on the morrow resume the day-to-day activities that are ours and that are our calling in life. And then especially we pray, Father, that as we on the morrow resume those activities, especially as children in the school studying, and as breadwinners in the workplace working, and as mothers in the home, caring for the affairs of the home. In all these things, as we come into contact with other people, especially those who are not believers, it might be evident that thy grace shines in us, that we have drunken deeply of the water of salvation and enjoy it and live in the power of it, that we might give a testimony by how we live of the joys of the Christian life. It has its sorrows too. Discipleship has a cost. And yet, the example that the apostles set is one of rejoicing even in suffering. So give us to do that at the very moment when the world looks for us to give up on our faith. May we find the most comfort in it. And then use this, godly conduct and witness, as a means by which to bring others to thee. We don't suppose that we have any power in ourselves to save the soul of a man or another woman or our own children. But we are led to understand that thou dost save some of thine own by working in them an attraction for the gospel as they see its power manifested in our lives. May this be the reason why at high school or at college, our own young people are ready to testify to what they understand the scriptures to set forth as truth. May this be the reason why even amongst others who profess to be Christians, when sin is manifested or witnessed, or temptations to sin arise, our own young people and us as adults fight against that temptation and resist the inclination to sin. May this be the reason, Father, why fathers and mothers in the home busy themselves teaching their children and living a godly life so that not only others outside the home, but even children as they grow up can see the power of thy grace in our lives. It will be counted by us a privilege if we are used to that end. And again, we are. Every time one of our own children believes what we have taught them and lives, strives to live in accordance with thy word, then it has happened that by our godly conversation others have been gained to Christ. Thou didst use our own godliness and faith and obedience as a means to fulfill thy covenant promise to save believers and our seed. And so, in accordance with thy will, gather others also out of darkness into thy marvelous light by what we say and do. And then because there is a cost of discipleship, we also know that at times when we defend thy word and thy name, we shall be opposed and ridiculed. It is not that everyone who hears us will be attracted by the power of thy grace. Some will hate us because they hate thee. May that not faze us. May we be ready to suffer that. Give us to endure that reproach with joy, and not to cease witnessing to thy name on that account. So we pray that thy word as we hear it this afternoon might encourage us to godly living. Lord, the God who has saved us in so many marvelous ways and bestowed graces upon us, now we pray that our life, our prayers, our conduct, our thoughts, the purposes of our heart also, might all manifest gratitude to thee, the living God. Bless us as a congregation, and any who for legitimate reason are not able to be with us today. If any keep themselves from thy house because they do not desire to congregate with thy saints under the proclamation of thy word, grant them no peace. Do that not only to our own number, but to thy people over the length and breadth of the earth. We pray for thy church as she is scattered throughout the world. Glorify thee for saving a Catholic church. We pray that thou wilt cause thy people in every land to be faithful and zealous in their love for thee in the defense of thy word, as they have been given to understand it. Cause that missionaries and ministers alike in foreign soils might be bold to proclaim that truth, and use us as a denomination in a way, whatever way thou art pleased, for the gathering of thy church in our seed, but also in our work of missions, our work of evangelism, the printing of Reformed literature, and the radio ministry, the use of the internet, and whatever other means that is used by us. We pray that the outcome and effect of our own adherence to and love for the truth might be that others hear it and love it as well. To that end, be particularly with the missionaries that we send forth and the saints among whom we labor in Spokane, now having organized, give them in due time an under-shepherd to lead and to guide them further into the knowledge of the truth. In Sioux Falls and in Pittsburgh and in the Philippines, bless thy saints in Singapore and Northern Ireland, where small groups of believers strive to remain faithful to thee. Thou encourage them in whatever they must suffer for thy name's sake, with the prospect of a crown of glory that will not fade away when they are brought to heaven, and may the same encourage us. We thank thee for the school thou hast given us, and that we maintain and support as a congregation in which we can instruct our children. We pray that in the week that lies ahead, the work done there by students and teachers might bear fruit in their lives. So quickly, we see already on the horizon the end of another school year. And it is only thy Spirit that can apply what was taught and learned to the hearts and the lives and the souls of our children. Teachers do their best to get it in the children's minds, and even then, children having different gifts and different abilities and different ways of receiving instruction receive that instruction to one degree or another, but in every one of these children, Father, may thy Spirit apply it to their heart. Give them to understand that in the weeks that lie ahead, they serve thee by studying, and so to give themselves over with zeal to that work. Pray that thou wilt bless the school we support and maintain as churches in which men are trained for the ministry of the gospel. That thou wilt also use the work of the professors there to prepare men to preach thy word and work again, not only in the minds, but in the hearts of those who prepare, to take to heart what they're taught and to be resolved to proclaim thy word in all sincerity and boldness. Thus, use us, though we are undeserving and unworthy, the continued defense of thy truth. Then, Father, we desire one other thing for each one of us, and that is a love for that truth. We might defend it and proclaim it, but if we do not love it, it is all an outward show. May the love for thy word, for Jesus Christ, and for the gratitude for salvation be heartfelt out of the abundance of our hearts. May we speak and do all that thou dost command us to do. Hear our prayer in thy mercy, and look upon us in thy grace, forgiving our sins, sanctifying and preserving us for Christ's sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School will be received. We sing number 96, Contrasted Characters. We hear in the sermon this afternoon of the calling of the child of God to live a life of gratitude. And in the Lord's Day, that's contrasted with one who remains unconverted and unbelieving. Contrasted characters, the blessedness of the one and the misery of the other. We'll sing the four stanzas of 96. We read two sections out of the Gospel according to Matthew. First of all, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll turn to chapter 7 and read some verses there. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now we read chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Then he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction this afternoon also from Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved saints in Christ, we can appreciate the question, why must we still do good works? First of all, we can appreciate the question because it responds to the idea of some people that we do not need to do good works. We are, as the question suggests, saved by grace without any merit of ours. And therefore, to do good works might make us forget that salvation is all of grace. Or to do good works might make us think that, in fact, in addition to grace, also our works are used as a basis for our salvation. Question and answer 32 explains that that's not so. The idea of those who exalt in their mind the grace of justification, forgiveness of sins, by ignoring and overlooking the grace of sanctification, the change that God works in our hearts, that error is rebutted in answer 86. A second reason we can appreciate the question is because it uses the term good works in a positive and biblical sense. There are those who say that because we reject Rome's idea of good works, we ought not use the term at all. That the term itself ignores the teaching of scriptures that even our best works are polluted and defiled with sin. But the scriptures do use the term in a positive way. Jesus did. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so also, the Reformed confession before us uses the term positively. We're reminded of a general point. That general point is that when we see somebody fall into an error, when we're aware of an error, wrong idea of good works, let us not go so far in opposing that error that we don't even allow ourselves to use biblical terminology in a right sense. Bible speaks positively of good works. And then thirdly, we can appreciate the question because of its answer. The question is, why must we? Why is it necessary to do good works? The answer is, it's inevitable. And it's from the viewpoint of that answer, the inevitability of good works, that I would have us face the Lord's Day this afternoon. You have been delivered from your misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of yours. The question then is not so much, now come and convince me why I should do good works. But the issue is, God saved you to do good works. It is inevitable. The passages that we read, Jesus teaches that same thing, not just the necessity, but the inevitability of good works. Light does shine. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Good tree does bring forth good fruit. All of this is inevitable. There are a couple of points we better remember at the outset. First of all, what are good works? We're going to find the Reformed Catechism's definition of them in the next Lord's Day. But for now, just remember, good works are not just the work of a person or my own work that I think was extra good. Good works, as we're using the term now and as we'll use it in the future, refer to those that meet a certain criteria that God sets forth, what God calls a good work. That is what we're speaking of. And in the second place, again, we're remembering at the outset that good works are the fruit of God's grace in us. We do not come, in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, to the condition that you and I must fulfill to enjoy covenant fellowship with God. Having set forth God's work to this point, we do not come now to our work. Rather, in the third section of the Catechism, God is going to teach us what He will cause us to do because we have been saved by grace through Christ. Having tasted and seen of the good grace of God this morning in the supper of the Lord, this is an appropriate word for us to hear this afternoon. Your life has been strengthened. Your faith has been strengthened. It is inevitable now that that will show itself in our life. Call your attention to this under the theme, Jesus' instruction regarding the inevitability of good works. First of all, because we are good trees. Second, because we are shining lights. And third, because we are citizens of His kingdom. The Catechism in answer 86 gives three or four reasons why we must do good works, but it's the first one that's the fundamental, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings and that He may be praised by us. It is that point that Jesus especially is teaching us in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Although it's true that in that section, Jesus has in mind a little narrower subject than we have in mind this afternoon. There, Jesus is speaking of false prophets. And He gives the Church of Jesus Christ very important instruction. How do I know if a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet? Young people, what an important question. And how, as we get closer to the end of times, or and even now as we can turn on the radio and turn on the television and listen to this or that preacher preaching, that we know how to tell a true prophet from a false prophet. The answer Jesus gives is that you will know them by their fruits. And He means by that two things. In the first place, listen to what they are teaching. Does that which they teach accord with the Scriptures? Every prophet pretends to bring the Scriptures and might take a verse of the Bible as a starting point. So, even more, for our instruction, by this Jesus means, to the reformed believer, to the one who has an understanding of the doctrine of sovereign grace, listen to that preacher preach and judge according not just to this or that text, but according to the rule of Scripture, does he set forth the sovereign grace of God in salvation or not? There you can know him by his fruits. And in the second place, Jesus underscores that a good prophet, a true prophet, will live according to the very word he preaches. Not as though he's himself not a sinner, but he's one who fights sin and strives to obey the law. There are many a prophet in this world who might bring the word, tell you how to live, while he himself is living a completely different life. So that's the specific point Jesus is making in those verses. The reason, though, why you can tell a prophet by his fruits, and you and I don't need to just say, well, I can't judge the heart, so I'm going to reserve my assessment of the prophet. The reason why you can judge him by his fruits is that a good tree brings forth good fruit and a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. And it's that general reason that we're going to apply now to what we saw in answer 86. But Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew 7, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, is a fact of life and of nature as governed by the providence of God. A good tree here is a tree that's healthy. It's not a tree that has no blemish in it. It's not a tree that has nothing wrong with it. Every tree bears the effect of sin of man in one way or another. But it's overall a healthy tree. And the fruit it puts out is overall a healthy fruit. We don't mean, and Jesus doesn't suggest, that from a good tree you will not ever get a bruised apple. That could happen. There's effects of sin in that apple. But it's still an edible apple. You would not get an edible apple from a dying tree. That's the point he's making. And now we're applying that more particularly to people, to Christians, and to children of God. Jesus is saying, then, more broadly, that the church of Jesus Christ and the members of the church are good trees. Now, in what sense are we good? We know that by nature we aren't good. By nature we are totally depraved, apart from grace. So in what sense are we good? The answer is given in the Catechism. We have been renewed by the Holy Spirit after the image of Christ. Only in that sense are we good. The Catechism is speaking of good works, you see, in the third section. To speak of good works of the child of God in the first section would be entirely inappropriate. The first section set forth the sinfulness of the human race. To speak of the good works of man, even in the proper sense, in the second section, well, that did happen in Lord's Day 24, but was in a similar sense to what we have here. Can our good works serve as a basis for our salvation? And the answer was absolutely not. To speak of the real purpose of good works in the second section, which regarded our deliverance, would be entirely inappropriate. We've come to the third section. Thankfulness. Speaking of the renewed child of God, will he bear fruit in his life? Of course he will. What is set forth, then, in the first place, is this: God's grace, though we can speak of different aspects of it, regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification, is one grace. God never justifies a person, never pronounces the sins of a person forgiven, and then fails to sanctify him and renew him in Jesus Christ. But one who is forgiven is also renewed. That's set forth here. And then secondly, set forth here is the fact that this renewing, the new life of Christ coming upon us, is part of salvation. It doesn't come to us after we've been saved. It's part of salvation itself. We have been renewed, made good by the saving grace of God. If you went to the trash dump, and the man in charge of the dump was giving you a tour, and he said, that over there is good trash. That over there is bad trash. You would say to him, maybe it's just me. I'm not in the trash business. But to me, it's all trash. Why do you call it good and bad? And if his answer is, well, we just have decided to call that good trash and that bad trash, you would still say, but it's trash. So with the human race, if salvation was just a matter, or God's grace was just a matter of pronouncing some saved and their sins forgiven, we would still live a godless life. We would not have the power to live a new and godly life. And yet God would be saying of some sinners who continue impenitently in their sin, they're forgiven. And of others, they aren't. And a person would say, they look a bit different. Now, if you ride down the street and you see a beautiful house, newly constructed, and you say to yourself, that is an amazingly beautiful house, and you come to hear that all the materials that were used in building that house came from the trash dump. Now there's a little difference between what, quote-unquote, we might call good trash and bad trash. The point is, that would be an amazing thing. And that's what God does. When he not only says of some of the human race, your sins are forgiven, but he says, I will renew you so that you no longer resemble totally depraved and corrupt humanity, but you are good trees. Isn't that amazing? God does wonderful things to impress upon you and me how great his grace is and how he is to be glorified in our thoughts and in our lives. When we say we're good trees, we are not boasting in ourselves. We are good by the grace of God. But then our good works are the same. When we speak in a proper sense of bringing forth good works, we are not speaking of a work that is good because I have done it just right, because I have the power in myself to bring forth a good work. When we speak in a proper sense of good works, we are speaking of works which God declares pleasing to him. And every one of us says, yes, but I see the bruises in it. I see the sin in it yet. I know my motivation was not perfect. I know in my heart there was sin as I did that work. And God, by his grace, says, but I declare that work to come out of a forgiven and a thankful heart, and I perfect that which is imperfect in Jesus Christ, and I receive that work as a token of gratitude. That work, imperfect though it is, shows you have been made a new tree by the grace of God. Our calling is to bring forth that fruit then. On the one hand, it's inevitable. That's the approach we're taking. A good tree will bring forth good fruit. And then at the same time, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout, exhorts his children, now live like you are supposed to. So we must not overlook that this is our calling. You and I are human beings, which is to say that God created us rational, moral creatures. He created us able to think. He created us able to make a decision, a conscious decision. He created us able to serve him. We lost that power by sin. It's restored by Jesus Christ. We are renewed after his own image. And so not only is it inevitable that we will bear such fruit, but the calling is that we, to the best of relying on the grace of God, are consciously to bear that fruit. I may go through life now saying, well, it's inevitable that I'll show thanks. So I don't have to give it any thought. At the end of the day, I'll look back and try to find ways in which I gave thanks. We must give it thought. You wake up in the morning and you ask, what amazing things God has done for me. How am I going to show my gratitude for Him, to Him today, for all that He has done? It's the calling of the tree, to use the analogy again, it's the calling of the tree to bear fruit. God planted trees, created trees, so that they bear fruit. That tree which bears fruit is serving its maker. But that tree bears its fruit in the power God gives it. That's the point we're making here, too. Hold before you that to live a godly and thankful life is your calling, and acknowledge every step of the way that the power to fulfill that calling comes from God Himself. In bringing forth such fruit, says our catechism, we may be assured in ourselves of our faith by the fruits thereof. This is always a point that has to be very clearly explained and clearly understood. Because in the first place, some will say, I just heard that good works are inevitable, that God's grace will cause me to do it, and I don't see any in my life. So I must not be a child of God. Satan will use the minds of some to twist the truth and to work a despair in their hearts. So that's one reason we have to approach this very carefully. The second reason, that is that we've been taught that we are assured in ourselves of our faith by the Word of God. Justification by faith alone. And now we're being told by the fruits thereof. Jesus is not saying, well, rather the catechism here is not saying, though, that we are justified by faith and you are especially sure of it by your works, that your works add to your assurance. But, as James presented it, James 2, when I see fruit, I know my faith isn't dead. It's alive. And then when I see my faith is alive, I know I'm forgiven. Not because of anything I did, but there's the evidence of it for me. I am forgiven. My faith is a true, genuine, living faith. So that takes care of what some might use as an argument that the Reformed confession is contradicting itself here. But how about that one who says, I don't see any fruit? Well, first of all, the child of God must understand there are times he will bear fruit that he doesn't see so well. You have an example of that in the parable of Judgment Day, Matthew 25. When saw we thee naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee hungry and fed thee? When saw we thee thirsty and gave thee to drink? In prison and visited thee? They did these things. But the saints of God weren't chalking down at the end of the day, okay, I did three more today, four more the day before. They weren't keeping track. And neither must you and I, as it were, keep track of our good works. That's not the point that is being made here. And then, it is true that sometimes the child of God will look at his works and see that they are defiled with sin, as every one of our works are, and so conclude they aren't good at all. And it's at that point that the child of God has to remember the work is good, not because it was perfect, but because it was a true beginning of obedience. Maybe a small beginning, but a true beginning of obedience and thankfulness. That work God calls good by his grace. The unbeliever will not see in him, or the unconverted will not see in him even the small beginning of new obedience. He won't even see the buds on the trees. Right now we see the buds. You don't see the leaves yet. You don't see the apples yet. The walnuts. Just the buds. But that's evidence of life, is it not? And that's the point here too. The child of God must not say, I obeyed every one of the Ten Commandments perfectly, and so now I know my faith is sure. But the child of God says, I see, and it can only be the grace of God in me, I see just the smallest beginning. But the unbeliever won't see even that. Those are the good works which encourage the child of God that he has the life of Christ in him. And so, look not on the imperfection, and the purpose of the catechism here isn't to make us be introspective. This is not spoken so that we examine ourselves. The purpose of answer 86 and the teachings of Jesus here is, remember what you've been saved from. Remember how in being saved you've been given new power, and show it in how you live. The second metaphor Jesus uses in Matthew 5 now, that's the metaphor of shining lights to help us understand that good works are inevitable. And in that connection, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So that on the basis of this part of Matthew 5, we can explain what's spoken of in our catechism, that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. The command in verse 16, let your light so shine, follows from the statement of verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And I won't elaborate again, because we see the same thing happening as we saw with the figure of good trees. You are the light of the world. That's the grace of God. He made us that. He declared us that. He caused us to be that. We are by nature darkness. We are by nature unbelievers. We are by nature sinners. That's what the world is, a world of darkness. God has placed us a light of the world, for he dwells in us by his Spirit and his grace. And then just as you, in the middle of darkness, the middle of the night, can't help but notice light, so the world, dark in its sin and unbelief, cannot help but notice the light of the grace of God shining in you and in me. Whether it appreciates it or not is not the issue at the moment. It cannot help but notice the grace of God shining in you and me. And the command now is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Live out of the power of God's grace. Let it be known that the things you do and the things you do not do are determined by your faith and the fact that you take the Word of God as your only standard for faith and life. let your co-workers know that it is your gratitude to God for saving you from the misery and corruption of sin that is the reason why you don't join labor unions, why you don't work on Sunday, why you send your children to a Christian school, and all the rest. And then Jesus himself gives the purpose for the command, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The way Jesus speaks of it, there's only one explanation for why an unbeliever would see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. He's not referring to what will be true in the day of judgment when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Not because they love that truth and live according to it, but just because they have been compelled to say it. Jesus isn't speaking of their glorifying the Father just because they're compelled to do it. Jesus indicates that this will be the means by which some are brought to glorify your Father as their Father. Your God as their Savior. What we have here in Matthew 5, verse 16, we have also in 1 Peter 3, verse 1 and following, a very concrete application of the words of Jesus and the words of the Catechism. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Your believing wife, and you're married to an unbelieving husband, let your light so shine that they may be won, that they may be brought themselves to salvation by your godly witness. Here too we have to avoid some wrong ideas. On the one hand, some people say, look, we are all missionaries. We are all to preach the gospel. But that's not in fact true. We aren't all missionaries. We aren't all sent to preach. That's very specific terminology used with reference to one called by the church to that work. What is being underscored here is we are all prophets, priests, and kings. We hold the office of all believers, and we're to manifest the authority God gives us to confess his name, to live a life of devotion to him, to fight against sin on behalf of his cause and kingdom in all of our life. Another wrong idea some might get is that saving others is really now very easy. God wants some to be saved by my works. I'm going to go out and I'm going to speak the truth and I'm going to live a godly life, and so many people are going to appreciate it. That is, some come to have an expectation like that on the basis of the scripture before us, forgetting that the work of God, the Word of God, always has a twofold effect. Not all will appreciate in the least. Some will despise it and abhor it utterly. But others, God has others, elect from eternity, for whom Christ died, not yet having come to the saving knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ, who must one day come into the church and sit under the preaching of the gospel and partake of the sacraments, because it's especially in that way that he works and strengthens faith, but the very specific means he's going to use to bring them in and put them in the pew of that church is your and my godly witness. It impresses on you and me again, the absolute necessity. Inevitability is the point. At no point may we say, because God will see to it that I do good works, I'm not going to defend my faith to that person. I don't dare say to people, young people my age, that I'm not going to go drinking with them. No, our light must shine. And so again, this is our calling. And God sees to it that we fulfill that calling, power of His grace. It's especially to that power now that we would draw our attention even more as we consider, thirdly, that good works are inevitable because we are citizens of His kingdom. Jesus underscores this, not in any verse we read so much, but in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. It's really the Sermon on the Kingdom, if you would state the theme of the sermon. The Mount, that's the pulpit he used to preach it from. The theme of the sermon is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus is speaking then to His disciples who are, by the grace of God, in His kingdom. He has opened the sermon, introduced it, if you will, with the Beatitudes, describing the blessedness that is theirs who are in the kingdom of heaven. And then, in the whole rest of the sermon, setting forth the responsibility that is yours and mine to live as citizens of that kingdom. And this especially is the point he's impressing on those who listen. Which one of you who know the glory and the majesty of your King will not serve Him with all your being? Which one of us who know the love and the grace of Jehovah in bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son will not live to the praise and the honor of His grace? You know what's underscored here? That our disobedience, that our moments of weakness when we fall into sin, all manifest the ingratitude of our heart. All indicate that we do not praise and thank God enough for what He's done for us. A thankful citizen, a thankful child, will bring forth good works. It's the fact that good works are inevitable for citizens of His kingdom, particularly for such, that enables us to explain now what we find in question and answer 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. Such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the Heidelberg Catechism refers to 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, and Galatians 5. But let's look at words of Jesus that we read. Matthew 5, verse 20. We didn't actually read it earlier, but we will at this point. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There are those who suppose they have a place in heaven. I'm a child of God. I try hard not to sin, so I have a place in heaven. Or, I don't have any sin to turn from, so I have a place in heaven. Or, I've gone about doing wonderful things. Look how many people are blessed and better off because of all I've done for them. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils? Of course I must be going to heaven. Jesus says, only the citizens of his kingdom go to heaven. And the citizens of his kingdom begin to live in this life as though, in fact, they are citizens of his kingdom. Why cannot one who continues in their wicked and ungrateful lives, not being converted to God, inherit the kingdom of God? Because our works do not earn, but even more, because the good works, the buds of the trees that you and I are to bring forth in this life, are the evidence we're in his kingdom. This, I said it earlier, the work of God's grace is one work in whom he begins to work, he continues and perfects it. So, because the unconverted life, we mean now the kind of life in which there's no sorrow for sin, no battle against sin, but a reveling in sin, such a one does not manifest. He's been turned, does not manifest God's grace has worked in him, and so has no reason to hope for heaven. Indeed, as the thief on the cross reminds us, the only hope he could have in heaven would be in the way of his confession of sin and turning from sin, though that be in the last hour of his life. What then is the grand overall word that comes to us today out of Lord's Day 32? First of all, it's a word of comfort, assurance, and promise. Because the saving work of God is a process, he will bring it to its completion. That's a word of comfort for you and for me as we struggle in this life with the imperfections that are still within us. There comes a day when we shall bring forth good works of gratitude and thankfulness perfectly, even then only in God's power and not our own, but perfectly, without bruises. There comes such a day. In second place, the small beginning is God's beginning of grace in me. Don't forget that. Created in Christ Jesus, says the apostle, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The very purpose of his saving us is because he has good works. He wants us to bring forth. Therefore, beloved, praying for grace every day, manifesting the life of Christ in you as I must in me, live as a citizen of his kingdom, as a shining light, as a good tree, that in these ways you might show the completeness, the fullness of your gratitude for all he's done for you. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, it is a comfort for us to hear that good works are inevitable, and then we've heard that that's so because of thy grace. It is a discouragement for us to see how defiled with sin they still are, and how imperfect. Therefore, we leave it to thee to cause us to bring forth those works which will glorify and praise thy name, at the same time beseeching thee, give us more power and more grace to live as thy children ought. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 1. That man is nourished like a tree set by the riverside. Its leaf is green, its fruit is sure, and thus his works abide. All 5 of number 1. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.